My pail I'm often dropping deep down into the well. It never touched bottom, however deep it fell. And though I keep on dipping by study, faith, and prayer, I have no power to measure the living water there. These words are written by J. Sybil Baxter in his introduction to the Gospel of John. And I have, on more than one occasion, numerous times, I have plunged the pail of my heart, the pail of my mind, the pail of my soul, spirit, down to the well of John 1, 1 and 2. The first two verses of the Gospel of John. And I readily acknowledge I don't have the capacity to plumb the depths of the truth that flows from this incredible well of truth. The reason for that is because in John 1, 1 through 18, which forms the first major portion of the Gospel of John, which we are just about ready to walk in through the threshold and into the study of the book itself this morning, we are dealing with the mind of a God who is infinite. And so it's not the least bit surprising that me or myself, excuse me or any other man for that matter, with our finite minds, and mine being exceedingly finite, I just stand in awe of the truths that are set forth concerning one who in John 1:1 three times is identified as the Word, as the Word. In verse 1, these verses, verses 1 through 18, I, along with countless others, in putting an outline together, as you saw last week, of this book, put these first 18 verses into a section that I identify as the prologue. Now, when I use the words prologue, though, I don't mean that we should think of verses 1 through 18 as being just a preface, some kind of introduction to a literary work. Verses 1 through 18 of chapter 1 of the Gospel of John are much, much, much more than simply an introduction to this Gospel. Dr. G. Campbell Morgan, this gentleman here, man of yesteryear, Dr. Morgan, born in 1863, died in 1945, he was a British evangelist, a preacher, a leading Bible scholar of his day, was the pastor of Westminster Chapel in London from, I believe it was about 1904 to 1919, the first time, and then again in 1933 to 1943. He paused for a brief period between those time frames to work at BIOLA, the Bible Institute of Los Angeles, which, by the way, at one time was a very great, really good school. I mean, I owe some early training to men like Lehman Strauss, Dr. Charles Feinberg. He had some really excellent teachers at BIOLA for years. And Dr. Morgan was among those men. And he was there and functioned until he turned over the pulpit to was Martin Lloyd-Jones. But Morgan was a prolific author. He wrote over 60 works in his lifetime. That doesn't count publishing some of his sermons and booklets and pamphlets. He has an extensive commentary on the entire Bible, and that includes the Gospel of John. In his commentary on the Gospel of John, Dr. Morgan writes this concerning these first 18 verses. Quote, "In these 18 verses, we have an explanation of everything that follows from the 19th verse of chapter 1 to the 29th verse of chapter 20. All that follows is intended to prove the accuracy of the things declared in the first 18 verses. It is a summation. Everything is found in those 18 verses." Another theologian of yesteryear, and I seem to be able to identify him better with these men than I do most today. I you've heard me say, and I wonder, I feel like I was born in the wrong century. I mean, apart from meeting my wife and a couple other people along the way in life, I actually feel like I should have been born then. I think more like those men, but I wasn't. So, but here's another one of those men. The next person here is Frederick Louis Godet. Frederick Godet was a Swiss Protestant theologian. Again, he's time frame, gosh, 1812, 1900, I think it was his lifespan. So even before, some time before Morgan. But his commentary on the Gospel of John certainly ranks among the most prominent of Godet's works. And he says this in his introduction in a commentary on the Gospel of John. He says, the summary of the testimonies, he is referring here to that which is contained in the first 18 verses of John 1:1. So in the first 18 verses of John 1, the summary of the testimonies which Jesus bore to himself in the course of his ministry. It is at once the most normal and the richest expression of the consciousness which Jesus had of his own person. So Godet looks at these 18 verses and says, you know, what they really are, they're a summary of everything that Jesus taught about himself. And certainly they do reflect many of the things that Jesus taught about himself. Here's what another commentator from yesteryear, this is Robert Henry Lightfoot, because there's more than one Lightfoot referring to. Robert Henry Lightfoot he was an Anglican priest, professor of exegesis for a time at the University of Oxford, I think from 1934, 1949. But he has a commentary on the Gospel of John, and here's his commentary. And he writes concerning these first 18 verses. These verses give the key to the understanding of this gospel and make it clear how the evangelist wishes the readers to approach his presentation of the Lord's work and person. Equally, the rest of the book will throw light on the contents of these verses. So Professor Lightfoot, as he looks at this, his attestation to John 1 through 18, this is much more than an introduction to the book. This is a key. I wouldn't call it a thee, but it certainly is a key to understanding this gospel. And truly, as we move through the Gospel of John, after we finish the prologue, verses 1 through 18, you will see time and time again in other chapters, other verses, come back and they shed light, flesh out further the things we're going to look at here in the prologue. Here's what one other commentator, one of my favorites on the Gospel of John, and that is Dr. J.C. Ryle. Looking at that growth of Dr. Ryle, No, Donna's giving you the evil eye there, Steve, so I guess we're not going to let your beard grow any longer. And I can see my wife is not enamored of me doing it either, so I guess we'll kind of stay where we are. Oh, Mark, you're about a third of the way there. Heck, you could finish up the Bishop Ryle look for the fellowship here if you give us more time in your growth. Seriously, getting back to where we are. Look, Bishop Ryle writes this in his introduction. He says, nowhere in the Bible shall we find such clear and distinct statements about our Lord Jesus Christ's divine nature. Nowhere shall we find so many expressions which, for want of mental power, no mortal man can fully grasp, explain. In no portion of Scripture is it so deeply important to notice each word and even each tense employed in each sentence. Now, that the emphasis is mine, but just trying to stress, this is why I relate to these guys. You see, here's a guy that looks and said, look, these words are important. Every word employed here is important. Even the tense of these words are important, he says. And he goes on to say, in no portion of Scripture to the perfect grammatical accuracy and verbal precision of an inspired composition shine so brightly. Well stated, Dr. Ryle. Well stated. You know, it doesn't take much more than the first five words of the Greek text in the Gospel of John, at verse 1, which reads, Inarche hein halagos. Inarche hein halagos. In beginning was the Word. And as you begin to ponder these words, you begin to look at these words in the Greek, and you contemplate, as Bishop Ryle just pointed out, you contemplate each word, you contemplate each tense in this sentence, and you realize you're in water too deep, way too deep for the pale, at least for the pale of my mind, to ever reach the bottom. These first five words in the Gospel of John, I think, surely are among the most profound words in the Scripture. I don't know what one might consider the most profound. Maybe God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. But if you begin to put a list of most profound words in the Scripture, certainly these words, in beginning was the Word, have to go on that list. They got to be on the short list. Dr. Ryle points out something else about these five words. He says that the ancients used to say that it, that is, in the beginning was the Word, that it deserved to be written in golden letters in every church. Well, the Apostle John, as we have seen in our prelude to the study, who walked with the Lord Jesus Christ during the time of our Lord's earthly ministry, the Apostle John, who heard Jesus teach with his own ears, listened intently. John the Apostle, who had been the eyewitness to many of the miracles of Jesus Christ and lived with Him. That Apostle, who had been enabled by God to discern this about Jesus Christ. He discerned that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. He discerned that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. Now, the Apostle John had been enabled by God to comprehend this about Jesus. Now, that fact is made clear by the words of Jesus to another apostle who had realized the same thing concerning Jesus. We read in Matthew 16:16, and Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven, Matthew 16:17. And the Father had revealed the same thing unto the Apostle John. Let me say this morning at the outset, because I don't know where these CDs wind up and people on the internet, where they plug in and listen to this. But if you're not certain about who Jesus is, as I start with today's lesson about the Word, let me ask you to do this. Why don't you ask God if He would reveal to you the truth concerning the person of Jesus. Ask Him, who is Jesus? Is He the Christ? Is He the Son of God? And then just listen as we go forth through the teaching of the prologue. If you ask that question, listen for God's answer. Now, the Gospel of John, we saw this last week, but John's plan, his purpose is that he seeks to accomplish in the writing of this gospel is set forth with crystal clarity. And it's that which he is setting forth with clarity. But these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. John held as absolute truth, having seen Jesus with his own eyes, heard the teaching of Jesus, watched the ministry of Jesus, seen the miracles of Jesus, the way Jesus interrelated with people, John came to the conclusion that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God, by the enabling work of God the Holy Spirit. Now he's writing these things. He's writing these things that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life through His name. Now, we are ready this morning, to walk through the threshold into the Gospel of John itself, beginning with verses 1 through 18, the prologue. So I do hope you understand that when I use the word prologue, this is not just some kind of introduction to be quickly fluffed over. It's not of much importance. It's just some introductory words. No, these are some of the deepest words we're going to find in the Scripture. And understand this prologue is being written to confirm and to reaffirm for us that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God. In the manner in which the Holy Spirit carries the mind of John to begin to confirm and affirm that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, is by identifying Jesus as the Word. Jesus is identified in John 1:1 through John 1:17 as being the Word. We read in John 1:1 three times, "In the beginning was the Word." And in the beginning, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, after verse 1, where John emphasizes the Word three times, he then speaks of the Word, or refers to the Word. He uses personal pronouns like him, personal pronouns like he. And he does not, again, pick up with this title, the Word, until you get to John chapter 1 at verse 14. In John 1:14, we read, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory." That is the glory of the Word, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In John 1:15, he writes, "John bore witness of him," him that is the one who became flesh, him, the Word who became flesh, "and cried, saying, this was he," this is the Word who became flesh, "of whom I spoke, he, the Word who became flesh, that cometh after me, is preferred before me, for he," the Word that became flesh, "was before me." Verse 16, he says, "And of his," that is the Word who became flesh's, "fullness have we all received, even grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Jesus Christ is the Word who became flesh. And lest there be any room for doubt, I'm going to read just a couple more verses from John 1, 29 and 30. This makes it crystal clear that when we're talking about the Word who became flesh, we're talking about Jesus Christ. "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world. This is he," John says, "this is he of whom..." Excuse me, I hit the wrong button on my slides. "This is he of whom I said, after me cometh the man." Who is the man who comes after him? "The Word who was made flesh." That's the man who is preferred before me. For he, who's the he? He is the Word who became flesh. He is Jesus. Jesus is the Word who became flesh. Okay? Now, the fact that Jesus is the Word who became flesh, that's real clear in John 1 through 18. What is not so clear is, or maybe more puzzling, why did the Holy Spirit carry in the mind of the Apostle John to record the God-breathed words halagos, or the Word, to denote the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, I can certainly understand why he would not, in John 1:1, have carried the mind of John to record, "In the beginning was Jesus," because that would not have been accurate. But why not, "In the beginning was God the Son, and God the Son was with God, and God the Son was God," and then in 1:14, "And God the Son became flesh"? Why did he use the Word instead of God the Son? Dr. J.C. Ryle asked the same question. Now, he cites a quote from a gentleman named Errol Smith. Folks, not Aerosmith the band, okay? We're not talking about the rock band Aerosmith. We're talking about a person named Aerosmith who I didn't bother to try and run information down on. Dr. Ryle quotes Aerosmith because Aerosmith had the same question. Why didn't the Holy Spirit carry the mind of John to write, "In the beginning was the Son of God, but the Word"? Well, here was the answer that he offered to that question. Quote, "John would not at first alienate the hearts of his readers. He knew that neither Jews nor Gentiles would endure the term the Son of God. They could not endure to hear of a sonship in the deity of the Godhead, but with this term Word applied to the Godhead, they were well acquainted. With this term Word applied to the Godhead, they were well acquainted." And I don't disagree that the original recipients of the Gospel of John, those who read it shortly after it hot off the press, must have been well acquainted with the term the Word being used in relationship to deity. The reason I have to conclude that they were well acquainted with the term is because John uses the word, or halagos, without offering any explanation at all. He doesn't give any particular meaning for the term, the Word. So I would concur, and this is something else that Bishop Ryle himself had to say, I concur. He says, "But we may safely say that he," that is John, "used an expression of which the meaning was quite familiar to the first readers of his gospel as a name of the second person of the Trinity." Well, it is only reasonable to think that when the Holy Spirit carried the mind of the Apostle John to use the God-breathed words halagos, the Word, in John 1:1, in the relationship of halagos, the Word, to God and to the world and to man, without explaining to his readers what he meant by halagos, it had to be clear that the readers understood that the words halagos were intelligible to them in this context of John 1 and John 1:14. If he didn't, then they're going to be lost. They'd be lost because he offers no explanation of what he means by halagos. And that fact alone is why I think that the words halagos indeed meant something to the original readers. They understood what John had in mind by these words. Reading from another commentary I have on the Gospel according to John, the introduction notes by J. Murray, he writes this relative to this issue that I have brought up. When he declares with abrupt emphasis that the Word was in the beginning, that the Word became flesh, it is evident that he is speaking of a Word already known to some degree by the title, though, and catch this last part, this is important, though he lays down new truths as to his being. Okay, so he's saying that because there's nothing else said about who the Word is, that the original readers already knew something about a Word, this Word as a title, something. But what they didn't have was complete. What they did not have maybe wasn't 100% accurate. And so as Murray states here, when John lays down these terms, the Word, in John 1:1, and then fleshes things out through John 1:18, he indeed is going to set forth new truths, correct truths, concerning the Word as to his being. He does not speak, finishing with Murray's quote, he does not speak as an apocalypse, Revelation 19:13, and compare Hebrews 4:12, of the Word of God, but of the word absolutely. Those whom he addressed knew of whom he was speaking and were able to understand that which was his office to make known about him. End of quote. So the fact that the original people for whom John was writing this record to prove that Jesus is the Christ and that he is the Son of God and that by believing on him one has everlasting life understood what he meant when he used the term the Word or halagos, that doesn't help you and I one bit. It doesn't. Now, I cannot say with absolute certainty or dogma which one of the ways that, or one of the explanations, maybe I could offer that way, which one of the ways halagos, the word, was being used in the world of John's day. I'm going to show you there were different ways. And I can't tell you for sure which way the readers of the Gospel of John might have understood the word. Perhaps the understanding of different people, the different people held concerning what was meant by halagos, the word, that might have been influenced by whether a person was a Jew, had a strong background in what you and I now call the Old Testament scriptures, or maybe the person was a Gentile who had been reared up apart from the scriptures. If he had, his understanding of the word might be very different from that of a Jew who had been reared up in traditional Judaism, or maybe someone had been influenced by the syncretistic work of some to try and merge Hellenistic Roman Greco thought with that of Jewish religious thinking, and so that their color of halagos, the way they thought about the word, could have been something different. Here's what I did to try and get as full of understanding is why the Holy Spirit used these words, halagos, the word, and what he meant when he applied halagos to Jesus. I went through the New Testament to see how is the masculine singular articulate form halagos used in the rest of the New Testament. If my count is correct, I found it used 67 more times in the New Testament. Now, but it's not used in an absolute sense as a name or title in any other passage in the New Testament like it is here, with the exception of Revelation 19:13, where it's further described as the Word of God. His name is called the Word of God. So in John 1:1 and John 1:14 are the only places where the words halagos, the Word, are used in an absolute sense. So my search didn't yield any insight as to how the original recipients of the gospel might have understood the words halagos, maybe in a technical sense. It did yield some other insight, which we'll get into later. Well, the next thing I did, I'm trying to understand, okay, if these original readers had some concept of halagos, and I'm trying to receive this word as an original recipient, what might their understanding have been? One of the things I found in my work in this area is that in the Greco-Roman world of John's time, the words halagos, or the word, was used to denote the principle which maintained control of the universe. We can find examples in secular Greco-Roman writings of halagos being used by the secular world, by philosophical thinking men, to denote the principle which they believed maintained control of the universe. I was able to trace that use of halagos as far back as this fellow right here, Heraclitus. Heraclitus, I said tease, but it's tuss, excuse me. Heraclitus was a, he was a philosopher, a Greek philosopher before the time of Socrates. He's called the obscure and weeping philosopher, I guess because people don't know a lot about him and because he must have wept a lot. But he lived, born somewhere around 535 B.C. and lived to about 475 B.C. And he used these words, halagos, and he brings them into a philosophical realm. Now, you may not know something that you do know about Heraclitus or this came from. At one time, I used to think of something that I thought of, but like most things, if it's new, if it's true, it's not new, okay? I used to think, you know, I'm the first person thought of this, what I call the only constant in life, the only single constant is change, okay? That's observation. Well, Heraclitus did the same thing long before me and put it in more fluffier words when he said this, no man steps in the same river twice, for it's not the same river, and he's not the same man. So he is expressing the same thing, that what the constant thing in life is change. But what Heraclitus in his philosophy did, he equated fire, he equated God, and halagos. He put these together. He saw them as being omnipresent, pantheistic wisdom that guided and controlled all things. So the fire of God and halagos, that was the omnipresent, that was the pantheistic mind, the overruling, controlling, arching principle that controlled the whole universe. So he used the words halagos to denote the principle which maintains order in the world. Well, so did Stoic Roman philosophers. Used it in a similar manner to denote the ordering principle of the universe. Halagos was, among the Stoics, the force that originated, permeated, and directed all things. Marcus Aurelius, who was an emperor of the Roman Empire from about 161 180 to 180 AD, a man who was considered to be one of the brightest Stoic philosophers, combined another word with logos. He combined the word spermatikos. And if I just say it real slow again, spermatikos, our word sperm comes from the word spermatikos. And he put spermatikos logos together. And he said that spermatikos logos was the generative principle. The spermatikos logos was the creative force in nature. In Stoic philosophy and teaching, the words halagos, the word, stood for the rational principle that guided and directed all things. In this rational principle, which the Stoics used, they used the word halagos to denote, to describe, and that was the only one they considered to be divine. So they took the word halagos and applied it to this, I guess, supreme being kind of thing in their thinking. I'm not sure they're putting this in a personal sense, but some kind of supreme being who alone was divine. And so in Stoic philosophy, we find halagos being used to denote principle which maintained control of the universe, and that it was used as a technical term to denote divine the divine controlling reason of the universe, the mind, which ruled and gave meaning to all things. Now, I'm going to stop for just a moment. Just let me take what Heraclitus and what the Roman philosophers, Stoic philosophers did, and let me apply that back to Jesus. They said in their thinking, in their philosophy, they saw halagos as being the generative principle, the creative force in nature. Let's go back to Jesus. Jesus is the one who created all things. Jesus is the ruling principle. Colossians 1:16 says he is the sustainer of all things. So what the Stoic philosophers, what Heraclitus applied to their use of halagos, now they weren't applying it to the one true God. But the readout they were getting, yes, it could apply to the one true God. It could apply to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I can see why John used halagos, because it fit. It fit Jesus perfectly. It fit Jesus absolutely perfectly. So when Greek Gentile readers picked up the Gospel of John, they saw the words halagos. Perhaps they thought of this divine controlling reason, which was the creative force in nature. Now, if they did, and they read through John 1:18, then they're going to come to the conclusion that the divine controlling reason, who is the creative force, actually the creator of all things, is Jesus. He is halagos. Now, the people of the Greco-Roman world were not the only ones to use halagos in a metaphorical manner, beyond its literal sense, meaning a word. Among the Hebrews as well, the words halagos, those words were used to personify God. That is, to treat God as if he were a person, and to denote his manifestation to men in a personal form, and to denote his active involvement with men in the world. So halagos was used among the Jews in this manner. Now, we don't find this use of halagos per se in the Old Testament. There certainly are personifications of God in the Old Testament. A quick one that comes to mind, the angel of the Lord. Sometimes when you find the words the angel of the Lord used in the Old Testament, those are used as to denote a theophany. That is, an appearance of God or a manifestation of God in some form that men can be recognizable by men. And the reason we know that sometimes the angel of the Lord is clearly referring to the Lord God is because sometimes the angel of the Lord accepts worship. Okay, and we went through this a couple of weeks ago. Angels don't do that. Okay, not holy angels. They reject worship. So the fact that this one called the angel of the Lord accepts the worship of men is it tells us that he's deity. He's a manifestation of God. You could see some of the examples of that in Judges 2:1, 6:22, 13:17, 18, 19, 23, all of Judges chapter 6. I'd give you some examples of a theophany of God, of a personification of God. So, but we don't find the words halagos, the word, being used in an absolute sense personifying God in the Old Testament. However, do find examples, numerous examples of halagos, the word, found in the Targum. The Targum were spoken phrases originally. They didn't appear like this book I have up here. The Targum, also called the Tanakh, did not appear in written form originally. What they were, rabbis would offer explanations of the Hebrew scriptures in the common language of the listeners. By the time we get around to the Targums, this is probably around 50 A.D., some of them may get written down. But the reason the rabbis begin to have to explain Hebrew scriptures to Jewish people is because Jewish people, by and large, didn't speak Hebrew. The Hebrew language was basically limited for theological training, used in worship. Aramaic was the common language, and the Greek is a secondary language among most Jews. So by the end of the first century A.D., such explaining of the scriptures was necessary. It was needful so the people then could understand. So as they begin to give these explanations concerning the passages in the Bible, scriptures in the Bible, phrases in the Bible, the Targum originally, these oral explanations were not supposed to be written down, but they were. As early as the middle of the first century A.D., so if we go, say, 50 A.D., then from my perspective, where I dated the writing of the Gospel of John, you're probably 30, 35 years before the Gospel of John was written. You probably had some of these Targums in written form circulating around among the people. And in the Targum of the Tanakh, we do find the words halagos, the word, being used as a personification of God. I'm going to give you three examples. I think I have three, or maybe it's four. The first is from Genesis 1:26. This slide is Genesis 1:26. It's translated by my English Bible that I use, which reads, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle and the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." Now the Targum reads this way on that verse in Genesis 1:26, "And the word of the Lord created man in his likeness, in the likeness of the presence of the Lord. He, that is, the word of the Lord created him, the male and his yoke fellow, he created them." So here we see the Targum in Genesis 1:26 using the word of the Lord to refer to he, a person who created So the word of the Lord is now a personification of God in that particular use by the Targum. Here's another example. Again, first, here's how my English translation reads Genesis 2:8. And the Lord God planted a garden from the Eden, and there he put a man whom he had formed. Now the Targum offers this rendering for Genesis 2:8. In a garden from the Eden of the just was planted by the word of the Lord. Wait, notice, a garden was planted by the word of the Lord. So I was a kid who grew up on a farm, so I understand planting a garden. And when I think about garden, folks, don't think about these little tiny patches in your backyard. That's not a garden, okay? The gardens I planted, our tomato rows went almost a mile. Yeah, a whole lot of fun. Planting wasn't so bad, but weeding those tomato rows and pruning and picking, not much fun on you crawling up and down those rows on your back and knee. But a person plants, okay? That's a point. That's my point. And a garden from the Eden of the just was planted by the word of the Lord. Before the creation of the world, he made to dwell there a man when he created him. Who created him? The word. So he looks at the word as a person. The word plants, the word creates. So the Targum takes these words, halagos, our words, the word, and uses them to personify God. Here's one last example, maybe the best. Reading from my Bible again, Genesis 3:8, Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Now here's what the Targum does at Genesis 3:8. And they heard the voice of the word of the Lord walking in the garden in the evening of the day. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the garden. So here you've got, it's not a voice. A voice doesn't walk. A person walks, but it's the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord is used as a personification of God. And there are many, many more examples that one could cite from the Targum to demonstrate that the word was used to personify God, that the word was used as a theophany, that the word was used for a manifestation of God to men, that the word was used when God became actively involved with men in the world. Now again, though the Targums, as we have them in written form today, did not exist, I acknowledge that, at the time of the writing of the Gospel of John, there is little doubt in my mind that they were in regular oral use among the Jews of the Lord's day. And by the time of the writing of the Gospel of John, that even some of the Targums were probably in written form and being circulated about. So, in addition to the Greco-Roman world using logos to denote the controlling reason of the universe, the mind which ruled and gave meaning to all things, we find the word being used among Jews to personify the Lord God. Now again, take that back to John 1:1 and read all the way through 1:18 if reading as a Jew, and the word was God, and the word was with God, and the word was God, and the word who was God became flesh. If you apply that to Jesus Christ, it makes absolutely perfect sense. So even the way the words halagos were used, at least among some Jews, many of the Jews probably, the way the words halagos were used would be absolutely applicable to Jesus Christ because they personified God, and Jesus is God in the flesh. Not just a personification, he is God. All right, one more, turn this apple around, box around one more time. Not only was the word used among the Greeks, Romans, and Jews with a sense other than the basic sense of communicating a thought or idea via verbal communication, but halagos was also widely used by this fellow here, Philo the Jew of Alexandria. He's called Philo the Jew of Alexandria because he was a Jew who lived in Alexandria, Egypt. Philo of Alexandria was a Hellenized Jew. By Hellenized, I mean he was a Jew who combined traditional Jewish religious thought with elements of Greek thinking. Philo was a man who tried to bridge Hebrew and Greek culture, Hebrew and Greek thinking, Hebrew and Greek philosophy. See, when Hebrew religious thought met Greek philosophical thought in the first century, as the Internet Encyclopedia of Philosophy put it, it was only natural that someone would try to develop a speculative and philosophical justification for Judaism in terms of Greek philosophy, and that is what Philo was trying to do. He used a philosophical, allegorical methodology of, I hate to call it interpreting scripture, but he used a philosophical, allegorical methodology of trying to present scripture in an attempt to synthesize and harmonize Greco-Roman Stoic philosophy with Jewish thought, with the Old Testament scriptures. So rather interpret the scriptures in a normal, literal sense, which he considered vulgar. Philo would consider me, what I do with the scripture, he'd consider be vulgar. It's horrible. So instead, he allegorized everything. Because what Philo thought was that the normal, the grammatical, the literal, historical interpretation of the Hebrew scriptures, which is what I do, oh, that's going to crimp, you know, we can't do that. Oh, that's going to smother people's perception of God. I mean, after all, God is so infinitely wondrous that it could not be understood in literal human terms. Well, really? Well, why did God reveal himself in literal human terms with words that men are capable of understanding? But Philo wouldn't buy that argument. So he attempted to synthesize, harmonize Greco-Roman thought, Jewish thinking, the Old Testament scriptures. And when he did that, he takes the word halagos and he uses that word prolifically. What I found, I dug it out and I lost it, so I'm not going to guess. He used the word halagos a lot in his writings. And what Philo does in his writings, he tries to do this synthesizing of Greek, Roman philosophy and thinking with Hebrew, Jewish thinking, philosophy and religion. He writes about the divine logos as he tries to fuse the Greco-Roman concept of the word halagos with the religion of the Jews. And John Murray cites this quote concerning Philo, quote, "Others think Philo, FL stands for flourished, between 40 to 50 AD. Now, I'm assuming what Murray means by flourished is that his writings flourished between 40 to 50 AD. Again, that would certainly put him out there 30 years or so before John writes his gospel. That would put his philosophy and thinking out into the world. Plenty of time in advance for men to mull over, to think, to argue, discuss, cuss, whatever. But here's what he says. Others think Philo flourished 40 to 50 AD, who summed up the Platonic idea, keep this little word idea in mind, I'm going to show it to you later, the Platonic idea or divine archetypes of things, the single term, logos. Logos. So in order to communicate what the Greeks and the Romans thought about being the idea, the divine archetype, Philo says, logos is the divine archetype. Now when Philo speaks of divine logos, his thought is predominantly of divine reason, not the divine word. That's the quote from the Gospel according to St. John by J. Murray. Here's another quote from A.T. Lincoln's commentary on the Gospel of John. He has this note. He says, Philo, in his attempt to mediate between Jewish tradition and Hellenistic thought, did, however, have the logos as an intermediary between the creator and the creatures. And he cites the places where Philo does so. I did not look these up. I'm taking him at his word. And he identified the logos with the figure of wisdom, that's worth noting, that he identifies the logos with the figure of wisdom, because in the Old Testament, wisdom is another personification for the Lord, another personification for God in the Old Testament. Now, again, I want to take just a moment and take what he just said, what we just read concerning Philo, about Philo's concept of logos, and I'm going to take it back and apply it to Jesus Christ. This statement, Philo in his attempt to mediate between Jewish tradition and Hellenistic thought did, however, have the logos as an intermediary between the creature and the creatures. Is that not exactly what Jesus Christ is? For there is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Again, Philo didn't have this right in his thinking, but if you're telling people that logos is an intermediary between the creator and the creatures, and you go back and you apply that to Jesus in John 1:1-4:1-18, absolutely Jesus is the one mediator between God and men, and he is the man Christ Jesus. So you can see how this word halagos, how it was used out there in the world, be it by Jews, be it by Romans, be it by Greeks, somebody trying to make a syncretistic philosophy. Boy, this word, you know, the way people see this word, understand this word, think about this word can be used. It can be applied to Jesus, and then people can rightly see who and what halagos is. Philo looked at the word in this fashion. He called the word the man of God. He also called the word the shadow of God in his writings. I didn't spend the time because I don't want to be a Philo scholar. There's people who are. I just want to learn the word. I have enough difficulty being a student of the word. I don't have time to be a Philo scholar. So I didn't take the time to go through all of his teaching on halagos in detail. What he actually believes is not 100% clear to me, but it does appear to me, at least in the big picture sort of way, that the philosophy of Philo concerning the word was that of some sort of intermediary agency or means by which God created material things and communicated with men and with his material creation. That's kind of what he thought. That's why he calls him a man of God, a shadow of God. Philo contemplated a halagos, and here's a quote, in this fashion. Philo said, look, halagos took the unshaped, the unformed, pre-existent matter. Now, Philo made the same mistake as many do today, thinking that matter somehow was eternal. You'll have to help me understand. For me, it takes far more faith to believe somehow that matter was just always there, always eternal. It takes less faith. It is easier for me to believe because I'm a logical person. It's easier for me to believe that there is an uncaused, self-existent, first cause. You can call him the supreme being, God, whatever you wish to call, but that seems to me it takes less faith to do that. But that's not where Philo was. He thought that matter was eternal. And so he says he took the unshaped, unformed, pre-existent matter. Now, if you go back to Genesis 1:1, and when you look at Genesis 1:1, it talks about the earth being without form and void, tohu vabohu, and I assume that's what he is referring to. And he says of that matter, which was, quote, destitute of arrangement, of quality, of animation, of distinctive character, and full of disorder and confusion, informed it into four primordial elements. So he says halagos did this. Halagos took all this chaotic matter and he formed it into four primordial elements, for it is out of that essence that God created everything without indeed touching it himself, for it was not lawful for the all-wise and all-blessed God to touch materials which were all misshapen and confused. See, in his thinking, along with some of the Stoics and others, matter was evil, so therefore you could not have an absolutely holy God, you know, handle evil matter, so you had these intermediaries in between who could. But he created them, Philo says, he created them, and by the agency of his incorporate powers, of which the proper name is ideas. Okay, there again, what does he call the agency of his incorporate powers, which pulls all this creation together? Ideas, which he so exerted that every genus received its proper form. So ideas is this creator agent. Who is the Word? Well, the Word is the creator agent in Philo's thinking. And who's Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ is the one, and when we get to verse 3 here in just a couple of weeks, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus Christ is the creator agent. And so to take the word halagos, which refers to the ideas, which refers to the creator agent, and apply it to Jesus, it makes absolute, again, perfect sense to me that John would do that. Going on with what Philo says here, and I got to speed it up. Very appropriately, without any falsehood, was this oracular statement uttered by God, for no mortal thing could have been formed on the similitude of the Supreme Father of the universe, but only after the pattern of a second deity who is the Word of the Supreme Being. Since it is fitting that the rational soul of man should bear in it the type of the divine Word, since in his first Word, God is superior to the most rational possible nature. But he who is superior to the Word holds his rank in a better and a most singular preeminence, and how could the creature possibly exhibit a likeness of himself? Well, I can tell you he did it in the person of Jesus Christ. That's how he did it. But this statement of Philo's, and I think he's giving a comment here on Genesis 2, he gives us yet another taste of the people of John's day, of John's age, the flavor they might have had for the word halagos. The word, the very words which John is using in John 1:1-2, in an absolute sense for Jesus, you know, they make perfect sense. They make perfect sense, and they correct this misunderstanding, this improper truth about the word that was bandied about by Jews, that was bandied about Stoic philosophers, that was bandied about Philo. He sets the record straight. He corrects the record concerning halagos in John 1:1-18. Last quote from Philo. For the abrupt rock is the wisdom of God, which being sublime, and the first of things he quarried out of his own powers, and of it he gives drink to the souls that love God. And they, when they have drunk, are also filled, he says, with the most universal manna, for manna is called something which is the primary genus of everything, but the most universal of all things is God, and in the second place, the Word of God. In the second place, the Word of God. Now this comes from the works of Philo, an allegorical interpretation. Again, whether Philo's word is a person or a force, I can't tell for sure. But what I do know is that the writings of Philo about the word, along with the various ideas, thinking that was current in the mind of men, it makes it, hey, a word that certainly is usable. But let me say this. I want to be very clear, though, something that I really do believe. John did not borrow his meaning of halagos from the philosophers. Okay? John simply chose a term that people had been debating, sitting in the coffee shops, and they were arguing about, discussing, going down to over the local bridge table, arguing about for centuries, who is this halagos? What is this halagos? John declared who he was. in truth. And John declared what he did in truth. So he's not borrowing a term. I don't want to leave a philosophy thinking that he did, because that's not what he did. But what he did do, I think, is this. Look, he could understand what were men thinking. And as he looked at what we could call at that time the current thinking from the minds of men about the Word at the time of John writes his gospel, and he could say this, that at that time some men thought about halagos as being the divine controlling reason of the universe. Others thought about halagos as being a personification of God. And others thought about halagos being a manifestation of God, when God became personally, actively involved with men. And then some even thought about halagos as an intermediary between the creature and the Creator. And you had those who thought about halagos, identifying halagos with wisdom, an Old Testament personification of God. And halagos, a shadow of God. And halagos as the one who gave form to all things from pre-existent matter. And halagos as being a second deity, small d, in their thinking, from the Supreme Being. You see, maybe all of this would have been in the mind of John. All this is part of his frame of reference. Maybe in part, this is why the Holy Spirit carried the mind of John to use the God-breathed words halagos in the prologue. Let me say this about those words halagos in the prologue. Those words would have served like a hook. They really would have, in the time John wrote this gospel, like a hook to get somebody to pick this book up and to read it. Well, what's this guy have to say about halagos? Because he knew halagos was talked about across the Greek-Roman world, talked about among the Jews. What's this guy say about halagos? You know, when you go by the newsstands, I assume they're still at the grocery store. They have these tabloid magazines, or used to have, and it would have these ridiculous headlines on the front. You know they couldn't be true. They're just so off the wall crazy. But why do they have them out there? Why the big crazy headlines? A hook to get you to buy the rag and read it. Well, I can certainly look at the words halagos, say, those words at the time John wrote the Gospel of John, those were hook words. They'd be our attention grabber. It'd get somebody to come and say, what does this guy have to say about halagos? What's he have to say? And we're going to see what he has to say about halagos. But I don't think the Holy Spirit was using the words halagos with the same sort of sense that the Greco-Roman philosophers or that the Jews of that day, or Philo in his attempts to mix the religion of the Jews and the Old Testament and the Greco-Roman philosophy together, was using them. So he did not borrow his meaning from these philosophers. He simply chose a term that people had been debating for centuries and declared who he was and what he did. Now, I do think there's some reasons why the words halagos, the words the word, are two perfect words to declare who Jesus is and what Jesus did. Not because of the way philosophers used them, but quite simply because of the basic meaning of the word, word. The primary reason why the Holy Spirit carried the mind of John to record the God-breathed words, halagos, specifically the word logos, is because of what the word word denotes. Logos, and this is just right from the lexicon, as you can see. Logos, quote, logos, ha, one, a communication whereby the mind finds expression. The word logos is used in the New Testament, and I'm not going to look at one passage, it's just so common, primarily of oral communication. It's also used in the New Testament of written forms of communication. And again, these senses of the word are so obvious, I'm not going to even cite an example. I would like for us instead to give further thought to what a word does. A word is a medium of manifestation. We use words to make our thoughts known to others. You've heard me say on more than one occasion, I refer to words as clothes. Okay? They're clothes so that I can dress up my thoughts. So that what I'm thinking, what I have in my mind, I go to my closet, my vocabulary closet, and I look for words. Okay, that word will describe it, that word will describe it, that word explain it. I put those words together. And then if I verbalize those words to you, and I do it correctly, and I pick the right words, well, guess what? You're going to be able to see what I was thinking. And so words are a way to manifest. They're a manifestation. Well, it's a perfect way to describe Jesus, or call Him the Word. Not describe Him, but call Him the Word because of what He is. Jesus manifested the invisible God. He made manifest, which is what a word would do, that which was invisible. In this case, not just a thought, but a person. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. John 14:8. Jesus said unto him, Am I such a long time with you? And yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Everything, and I mean everything that the mind of a human being can comprehend about the invisible God, has been made manifest in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Word. The best picture ever taken of God is the photograph of Jesus Christ. He is the perfect picture of God. You will not see God any more clearly, any more fully than in and through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why study the Gospel of John? Because it's going to help me see with greater clarity the one whom I love, my God and my Savior. Second truth about words. A restatement of what the Greek English lexicon, other New Testament, other early Christian literature gave in their definition for a word. He said this, that a word is a means of communication. It's a word. A word is a means of communication. We communicate with words. Hopefully there's some communication happening here this morning using words. Well, as the Word, Jesus sends communicator. And just three things. This is not all he's a communicator of, but just three within the Gospel of John. Jesus says, as the Word is the communicator of life. Jesus says, the Word is the communicator of light. And Jesus says, the Word is the communicator of the love of God. One or two passages quickly. Jesus is the life. He is the giver of life. He is the communicator of life. And you can look all these passages up. I have listed John 1, 4, 3, 15, 16, 36, 4, 14, 5, 24, 26, 5, 46, 27, 33, 35, 47, 48, 51, 54, 63, 10, 10, 11, 25, 14, 6, 17, 2, and 20, 31. And they would give you passages that show Jesus is the giver of life. John 6:27 says, labor not for food which perisheth, but for food, that food which endureth unto everlasting life. Who's the giver of that life? The Son of Man, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for the Father unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. John 6:27. John 6:33, for the bread of life is he who came down from heaven. Well, who came down from heaven? Jesus. The Word who became flesh came down from heaven. And who gives that life? For the bread of God is he who cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Jesus does. It fits that he would because he's the Word. Jesus is also the light. John 1:4, John 1:9, John 3:19 through 21, John 8:12, John 9:5, John 12:35, 12:36, 12:46. He is the communicator of light. As a Word, he communicates, and he communicates light. Then spoke Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light. He's talking about spiritual light, of course. I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. John 8:12. He says in John 12:46, I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. He is a spiritual light, so men do not abide in spiritual darkness. Jesus Christ is a word, is the word, as the word, he's a communicator of life, of light, and he's a communicator of love. The love of God is made manifest to the world in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. John 3:16, John 17:23. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. John 17:23, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know us, that thou hast sent me and hast loved them, which includes us, because this prayer is for us, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. John 17:23. Jesus is the Word. He is also then the communicator of the will of God. As a Word, he's a communicator, and he communicates to us the Word of God, the will of God. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone that believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Jesus is the one who tells us the things that God told him to do. Jesus is the one who reveals the mind of God to us. Jesus is the one who reveals the will of God to us. I believe, at least in part, it is because we use words to communicate, to transmit ideas and thoughts to others, that the Holy Spirit carried the mind of John the Apostle to record halagos, use the words, the word, for God the Son, who became the man Jesus. And by using the word, is expressing to us that Jesus is the divine communicator of life, light, and love, which this gospel places a great deal of emphasis upon. One more thing, and I'm really short on time, so real quick. I'm going to skip that passage, and we're going to go right here. I'm skipping John 12:50. You can read it on your own. The last thing about the word. A word is a method of giving revelation. It is a method of giving revelation. Jesus, as the word, has revealed all that the human mind is capable of grasping concerning God. John 1:18, John 14:8-9, Matthew 11:27, and Hebrews 1:3. And we'll be looking at these passages in John 1:18 and others as we go through the gospel itself in more detail. So just a quick read. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. The word declared that he uses in this passage is where we get our word exegete from. Jesus Christ has exegeted for us the Father. Exegomai was used outside the New Testament for the activity of priests, soothsayers, who were supposedly imparting or revealing secrets of the pagan gods. But Jesus is revealing truth about the person, the nature, the character of the one true living God. These other passages, you can look at Matthew 1, you can read Matthew 11:27 on your own. All things are delivered unto me by my Father. No man knoweth, it's epinosis, no man fully knows the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father, again that's epinosis, fully knows the Father except the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him to. Jesus Christ, as the Word, is a means of revealing. He provides revelation concerning God. Speaking Hebrews right, speaking of Jesus, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, set down to the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus is the express image of the person of God, and he reveals him to us. In Christ, in nowhere else, is God fully and finally told out. Quote from Arthur Pink. John 1:1 tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I hope you can see this morning that the title The Word is appropriate for Jesus, because he made the invisible God visible. And he revealed God to us. Because Jesus is the perfect personification of God, the expressed image of God, that he can say, he that's seen me has seen the Father, the title, the word, fits Jesus Christ to a T. He is everything, and even more than the Greco-Roman philosophical use of halagos implied. He is everything and more than the Hebrew use of halagos to personify God, to note God appearing to man at different times, and becoming involved with man as recorded in the Old Testament implied. Because Jesus really did function as a word, being a medium of manifestation, a means of communication, a method of revelation, the title of the word is not only appropriately made for him, but it is made just for him. Any questions?